Many years ago, in what I frequently refer to as my younger, thinner, and fitter days, we used to do a lot of backpacking in the Rockies. One summer, we were in the Wimmenush Wilderness area in south central Colorado. We had started our journey at 9,000 feet and hiked up to 12,000 feet on that very first day. As we were coming into our evening camp, we had to cross a creek. The stones were wobbly and slippery, and as I got into the middle of the stream, I lost my footing and I fell face down into the water. I was exhausted from the day's hike at that altitude. I'd had no coffee at the beginning of the day. My pack was feeling heavier than it had at the beginning of the day. And I could not get up. No matter what my head told my body to do, I could not move. I could hear everybody around me laughing at my predicament, but I thought I was going to drown in 6 inches of water. Finally, two people grabbed the harness of my backpack and lifted me up out of the water. They did for me what I could not do for myself. They saved me and made it possible for me to stand up again. Let's pray. Lord God, we come into this time and we enter this space with heavy burdens, with things that weigh us down. May we see you as the God of grace and mercy who sets us free and enables us to know who we are in your eyes. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. This is the assigned gospel reading for those churches that use the lectionary, that 3-year cycle of Sunday readings. Because so many churches share this common schedule for organizing their preaching, there is a lot of pastor chatter out there on blogs and scholarly websites. And this last week, one pastor wrote, he said, "I'm really glad this is the gospel reading for this week because this text is easy to preach." Well, in some ways, that's true. But in other ways, we may be so familiar with this story that we only skim the surface and we miss what Jesus teaches us in an episode that includes both a healing and a controversy. So in looking at both the miracle and the conflict, we learn things about ourselves, we learn things about Jesus, and we learn about what things should look like when God is in charge. What do we learn about ourselves? When we read these stories in Scripture, whether they're miracle stories or parables, it's always tempting for us to want to place ourselves in that part of Scripture that sort of puts us in the best light. So, for example, when we read the Good Samaritan story, we want to be the Good Samaritan. We don't want to be the victim or the robbers. Or we want to be the friends who rip open the roof in order to lower a friend so that he can be healed by Jesus. But you know, when we read those stories, we need to be honest enough with ourselves to think, well, maybe I'm not supposed to identify with the hero in this story. In this story, perhaps, we might, instead of being the woman who receives the miracle, maybe we're the crowd who witnesses the miracle. Or maybe we're the religious leaders who are opposed to the miracle. But in this story, the woman is key, and her condition represents an affliction that is common to us all. She represents us. This woman is bent over. She's too weak to stand up straight, and the Greek word that's used here is asthenia. Many of you are familiar with variants of that word. It's a weakness, it's a debility more than it is an illness. Her community, however, saw this as a work of demons, and so she was just sort of pushed to the margins of the community. We read in Leviticus that if a priest suffered from this defect, he was not able to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, he could receive the food that came from those sacrifices, but he could not do what priests were called to do. We can imagine this woman's life, can't we? She was never able to get a full view of the life around her or to engage in it fully. She could not see anyone face to face. Think about this for a moment. Not only could she not see other people's faces, others could not see her. And so the fullness of human relationship was denied to her. All she can see is the dust of the ground, and her world is very small. Now, a lot of people speculate about the particular physical ailment that she had, but that's all it is, speculation. Jesus clearly does not see it as a physical ailment in need of healing or a cure. He sees it rather as a spiritual condition. He sees it as bondage from which she needs release. More than that, he sees her. She had come to worship, probably as she did each Sabbath day. She does not seem to have any expectations, but she does show up on the same day that Jesus shows up. She doesn't ask to be healed, as many do in the Gospels. She doesn't have a friend bring her to Jesus asking for healing. Instead, Jesus sees her. He interrupts his teaching, calls her to come to him. In your mind's eye, you can see this. The congregation is wondering, what's going on? It would be like if I stopped preaching. You might want that. If I stopped preaching just to take care of one person in this congregation. So there, what is going on? And then you can imagine the woman is trying to make her way forward slowly, cautiously. She may not even be able to move in a straight line because of the way she has to see things. Then Jesus says to her, "Woman, you are set free. You are freed of your weakness, of your debility." Now, a little grammar lesson here. When Jesus says this, it's in the perfect tense and the passive voice. So that means this freedom, this liberation, is both a completed and a continuing act. And it is something that has been done for her, to her. It's done for us, to us. It is not something we do on our own or in our own power. And it is not conditional. Jesus does not say to her, "Woman, you are set free if," and he doesn't say, "Woman, you are set free when," but "you are set free." It is now, it is done, it is complete. Then he touched her with his hands. She stood up straight. And her first reaction was not to look around and test her condition. Her first reaction was to praise God. For many of us, this is a story that resounds. We either know what it means to have been set free, or we yearn to be set free. The old gospel hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," puts it this way. "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care?" So the first thing we learn from this story is something about ourselves. We learn that we can become so bent over with the burdens of our lives that we cannot function in the ways for which we were created. And we cannot straighten up by ourselves. And we learn that when Jesus sets us free from those things that tie us down, we can do things that we could not do before. We can do things that we could not do before. But here is where we must be very careful. And so we ask, what things can we do now that we could not do before? So we need to look a little bit deeper into her condition as Jesus saw it. Remember, he did not see it as an illness. He saw it as bondage. And when he says, "Woman, you are set free," He uses a word that literally means you are untied. We understand that, don't we? We have a metaphor. I'm all tied up in knots. He's all tied up in knots. Jesus says, you are untied. And in fact, it's the very same word he uses later on in that passage when he talks to the Pharisees about how they untie their animals to set them free to go get a drink of water. This woman had been all tied up and under the control of someone or something, just as those donkeys were under the control of their human masters. And what had tied her up was Satan. The caricatures of Satan, I'm going to hit three generations here now. The caricatures of Satan by Flip Wilson, Dana Carvey, or South Park dull us to the reality of what Satan is. Satan, ha-satan, is the Hebrew word for adversary, and in Scripture it means that which is opposed to God, that which personally and willfully gets in God's way and attempts to thwart God's design and purposes. Jesus tells us that this is exactly what's wrong with her and with us. We are so tied up by sin and brokenness that we cannot do those things that are pleasing to God and which fit God's will and design for our lives. So when we say that when Jesus sets us free, we can do what we could not do before, we are not saying that we're now set free to just follow our wildest dreams. For example, we're not set free so I can just go become a success in business or in my profession, or I'm not set free to now play the violin, which I could not or would not do. Rather, it means this: where before I could not forgive, now I can forgive. Where before I could not be kind, now I can. And where before I could not trust, I can now trust God. Doug Copeland, in his book Life After God, expresses his anxiety that he will not be freed to do these very things. Some of you have heard me read this quote before, but it really bears repeating in the context of this passage. This book, Life After God, is about a young man who has been on a journey thinking, well, if I can just get to New York City for the New Year's Eve celebration, then my life will have some meaning. For you see, his life, his work, his relationships, they'd all fallen apart. And he thought, if I could just have this new goal in life, things will change for the better. But the trip turns out to be a big zero. It's a disappointment far beyond what he could have ever imagined. And at the end of this book, the character says this: now, here's my secret, and I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is, I need God. That I am sick and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I'm no longer capable of giving. I need God to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, and to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. Jesus releases us from the sin and brokenness that drags us ever downward toward dust. He releases us from the bondage that weighs us down, and he makes it possible for us, in the words of the baptismal liturgy, to rise in newness of life. Now, we must recognize Jesus did not fix everything about this woman's life. If she was a widow before she was set free, she's a widow afterwards. If she was poor before, she is probably poor afterwards. We must recognize that. Otherwise, we are tempted to turn Jesus into God's magic wand. What Jesus did was he enabled her to stand, and after standing, to still stand. So we learn this about ourselves. Jesus sets us free from the fear, hopelessness, and despair that our sin and rebellion against God cause. There's one other thing we learn about ourselves in this passage. Because of this encounter with Jesus, this woman learned who she was. She was, contrary to what her community was telling her, she was indeed a daughter of Abraham. She did, in fact, belong to those people of God. She was no longer an outcast. She was no longer a faceless person. She was no longer a person known only by her condition. I read a story about a woman who said her pastor was trying to be empathetic and so sat down next to her one day and said, "So tell me, what's it like being a diabetic?" And she bristled a bit and she said, "I'm not a diabetic. I'm a person with diabetes." When we get wrapped up in our brokenness, sometimes that's all we see about ourselves. Sometimes that's all others see about us. But Jesus lifts us up so that we can hear him tell us face to face who we are. We are the children of the promise, and God is faithful to his promises. Now, as soon as the woman is set free, the leader of the synagogue gets furious with Jesus, and he does what so many of us do when we get angry. He deflects his anger. Don't you love it? He gets mad at Jesus, so he yells at the congregation. There's one thing you should have noticed when you heard Loreen read this text. The word Sabbath is used 5 times, and the word synagogue is used twice. So you know what? I think our author, Luke, wants us to know that this happened on the Sabbath in the synagogue. The Sabbath and the synagogue were meant to be sources of hope and healing and new life. But it is clear that they were now burdens that weighed people down. People were so tied to the rules that the Sabbath and the gathering of God's people had become bondage rather than freedom, and they were legalities where the law had been shorn of its purpose. For example, keeping the Sabbath now meant not just stopping from your labors, but it also meant keeping a boatload of other rules that had been made in order to ensure that you would keep the Sabbath. And in fact, many of the rules were created so that you could break the spirit of the law without breaking the letter of it. And keeping all those rules together caused a lot of work. For example, one of the rules said, on the Sabbath, you may only travel a certain distance from your home. But thinking they might want to go further than that on a Sabbath, there was another rule that was created that said, wherever your food is, that's your home. You can see what's happening, can't you? So if you decide I want to take a long trip on Sunday, you head out the day before and you actually make the trip. It's more work, and you put little packets of food along the way so you can extend the length of time that you can go on the Sabbath. With a little planning and a lot of work ahead of time, they could go anywhere they wanted. God's law became a burdensome way of managing religious life, often to one's own advantage. Eugene Peterson has said, one of the most stubbornly enduring habits of the human race is to insist on domesticating God. We are determined to tame him. We figure out ways to harness God to our projects. We try to reduce God to a size that conveniently fits our plans, our ambitions, and our tastes. But that always backfires, doesn't it? And we get caught in our own traps. These synagogue leaders see what Jesus has done as a healing and therefore a work that could just as easily be postponed to Monday. The next day, Jesus sees it as release from bondage And in fact, Jesus sees it as fulfilling the very purpose of the Sabbath. For you remember when you read in Deuteronomy, when the Ten Commandments are given, and this commandment to keep the Sabbath holy is given, there's a reason given. And God says to the people, remember, you were once slaves in Egypt. You were once in bondage, but I brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did in the synagogue on that Sabbath with that woman? She was in bondage. He set her free and he stretched out his mighty hands and she stood up straight. John Updike, in his poem entitled Sunday, says, "This day would tell us what we are if we would but listen." Indeed, this day tells us that God has given us a time and a place for healing and new life. This day tells us who we are. We are those who belong to God. And this day tells us that we can do something we could not do before. We can stand up straight and see Jesus face to face. Amen.